When I went to church as a young boy, my mother made sure that I was dressed appropriately. And for her, that meant a pretty elaborate getting together. It began on Saturday night with the tradition of the bath, laying out the clothes, getting ready. And if you were to see pictures of me as a young boy, 3 or 4 years of age, you would know that there was a lot of investment of interest and time in making sure I looked my very best. I had my Sunday best on. And when I came home, I had to leave my Sunday best on. I couldn't play. There was no going into a sandbox or out wading in the goldfish pond in the backyard or in the. I was in my Sunday best and I had to dress accordingly. And many of you were perhaps brought up that way. Sunday best was not only a term, it was what you were expected. I remember one young friend of mine who'd come to Christ, and he was accosted as he came in because he was dressed rather casually. He was a new Christian. He didn't know the culture of this particular church. And the man said to him, "Son, I'm astonished that you would come dressed like that. Will you come to your father's funeral dressed like that?" Which led me with a big question mark about what he thought going to church was all about. Comparing it to his father's funeral seemed to me to be rather strange. But years later, I was teaching at Winnipeg Bible College, and every spring we would take a group of musically talented students and go across several of the Canadian provinces and preach in different churches. One Sunday morning, we were in Regina in the middle of Saskatchewan, and we got to church in the morning. The team began to practice, and I was getting ready to preach. I noticed a group of men rather anxiously at the back gathering together, and there seemed to be a fairly animated discussion. But then at some point, the pastor came up to me and said, "They've decided you can preach." I said, "Pardon me?" Well, he said, "Well, you're wearing a blue shirt, and we've never had anybody preach wearing a blue shirt before." People took those things seriously. Well, times changed, but I was in Dallas pastoring, just having gone there, and Sunday morning everybody came, coat, tie, everybody in their best. Sunday evening was more relaxed. It was very hot, but the preacher was expected to wear a coat. And after a few Sundays, this was very early and it wasn't very politically wise, but I stood up one Sunday and said, "You know, the Bible says if one suffers, we should all suffer, and one rejoices, we should all rejoice, so I'll make you a deal. I'm suffering wearing this coat, and if you promise you'll all wear a coat and tie, then I'll keep wearing it, but if I'll rejoice if I can take it off and dress like you are." So the next Sunday I came without a coat and tie. And at the end of the service, one older person was found nudging his neighbor, overheard saying, "You know, if you shut your eyes, you can't tell he's not wearing a tie." Well, dress codes are real, and they're still there. I mean, even that. If you went into many churches today and you were dressed in a coat and tie, rather than wearing carefully torn jeans and sneakers and a non-tuck shirt, they would wonder, who on earth is this and what century are they coming from? And then there's other dress codes. Elizabeth mentioned one as she was driving over, the most curious one that I know of. She said something about, "It's Labor Day, I guess I can't wear white much after that." Ladies, I will never understand why somehow next, anyway, we won't get on that particular. Paul's concerned about dress codes too. But the dress codes he's concerned about aren't the outward clothes that we wear, but the inward character that we have. He's begun to talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and he says, it's like taking off an old set of clothing which belonged to one position and putting on a new set of clothing. And you become new people in Christ. You need to put off the old. You have put it off. God has meant you're no longer who you were in Christ. You're a new person. So put on the clothes that you need to wear. Clothes that are fitting to who you are now worshiping and to who you now are in Christ. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because he's talked about that in general terms, and now he's going to get specific. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Let me read just to get the flow of thought from verse 20. Now, that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. And those put off, put on are clothing terms. Created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away, taking off falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Now we're going to stop at that point this morning. Now, there's an old story of a preacher who was one of those fiery preachers who loved to preach against other people's sins. And there was a couple of older ladies listening to him preach as he went on and said, God will send to hell all drunkards. Amen. Preach it, brother. God will send to hell all those who are involved in sexual immorality. Preach it, brother. God will send to hell all those who gossip. And one of the women turned to the other and said, he done quit preaching and started meddling. Well, Paul's going to start meddling. His concern is to begin to talk about issues in our lives. And there will be six of them as he goes from chapter 4, verse 25, down to chapter 5, verse 2, to talk about areas in the lives of Christ followers that need to put off the old and to put on the new. And so he begins by talking about the fact that in Christ, if we are going to live healthy relationships, and he's thinking in the body of Christ, but it applies not just to church, it also applies to our marriages, it applies to our families, it applies to our relationships in all kinds of different ways, that we need to be people who live lives of integrity. We need to be people who are honest. So he begins by saying, stripping off the false, which is the term that he uses. Now, Paul's already talked about the fact that the old life is built around what is false. Remember back up in verse 17 when he began to talk about this, he said, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then he goes on to say, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then in verse 21, which we read a few minutes ago, or verse 22, he says, your former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. And what he's saying is because they're not anchored in the nature and character of God, the old life is built around what is false, what isn't in correspondence to truth. And the world in which we live has a major truth problem. We know that that's true in all kinds of different ways. We see this struggling with obvious realities, and we're told that what is obviously biologically true isn't true. We can't take that at face value. And we think of all of the other areas in which we are told what is, isn't. Paul is talking about that, but he's talking about lying. Talking about laying aside what is false. What is false is seen in what we say. But it's also seen in the pretense or the... I remember somebody who would come to me and say all these positive things, and I would say to him inevitably, or this didn't happen all that often, I said back to him, I just don't trust you. Because the words he spoke didn't match the actions that I knew he was carrying on in a different kind of way. Healthy relationships are based on trust, and trust is built on truth. And we can't have any kind of integrity with one another if we're not speaking truth. That's true in our marriage relationships. And if you think your husband, if you think your wife is deceiving you in some particular way, then there's nothing but disintegration that occurs in that particular point. I can't trust you. The greatest gift that Elizabeth has ever given me is that I know I can trust her. So, well, she's given me a lot of other great gifts too, but it's a wonderful thing to know you can trust, and in a relationship in a church, to know that we can trust one another. So Paul says, speak truth to each other. He put it earlier in the basis for this. The truth, verse 21, is in Jesus. And it is because of who Christ is and the reality of who he is and what he has done that we come to the recognition of truth. And we are called to speak truth to one another. But remember verse 15. It is very important when we read this verse that we don't forget verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. If truth is separated from love, then it becomes a club to hit people over the head with. Have you ever been around somebody who prides themselves in, I always tell it like it is, I always speak the truth? Well, they don't usually, but they think they are. But all kinds of broken people go because of the lack of love with which we speak. So in this passage, Paul will continually come back to in love, in love, in love. But he's saying there needs to be truthfulness in our speech with one another, in love, and there needs to be truthfulness in the way in which we relate to one another because we're members of one another. And the language he's using there is the language of the body of Christ. It's interesting when he says, speak truth each of you to another. He's actually quoting from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. And Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 is the Lord saying to the people of Israel, I'm going to bring you back into the land and you're going to be my people. Speak truth to each other. That's the most important thing you need to know in your relationship with one another. And now he's saying it to the church. Speak truth to each other. So we're to put off the clothes of dishonesty, either in the words we say or the front that we present before other people, and live with integrity. But a church is a difficult place. A family is a difficult place because people live there. And the reality is people irritate one another, and people wrong one another, and people misunderstand one another, and all of those other things. So he moves on to an issue related to that, and he writes, be angry and do not sin. Now that may not be the way your translation renders it, but it is the way Paul wrote it originally in the Greek language, and he's actually quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. So it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Be angry and do not sin. Now, there's some who read that passage and say, anger is sin. So he can't be commanding us to get angry because anger is sin. And so they've rendered it, and many good commentators take it this way, when you are angry, don't sin. And while I think that's possible, I think that we need to recognize, be angry. There is a place for righteous anger. There is a time when anger is the right response. God is angry. The Lord Jesus looked on them with anger and said, we read a number of times in Scripture. And he drove the money changers out of the temple in anger. Not to be angry at times is sinful. Not to be angry at child abuse. Not to be angry at racial prejudice. Not to be angry at manipulators and deceivers who are twisting truth. Not to be angry at slavery. Not to be angry, and we can go on and on. If some things don't make me angry, if it doesn't make me angry that unborn children are viewed as discardable items, all of those things say there is a place for anger. But the Bible says very clearly in the book of James, sorry, should have that verse clearly memorized. Do not be deceived, pardon me. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, every person should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of men does not work the righteousness of God. Proverbs tells us, he who governs his own spirit is better than one who takes a city. So righteous anger has its place, but Paul is very clear. Be angry and do not sin. In verse 31, we're going to come back to anger again, and he's going to have a list of words that describe the reality of anger, and he's going to be very clear, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you all. Our problem is that often in our anger, we are self-righteously angry rather than truly angry. But anger is never an excuse for sin. So the first thing that Paul wants to remind us of is when you are angry, if you are angry, and even righteously angry, that is no excuse for sin. And don't let the anger control you. Control your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, your irritation. It's a little bit different word in this particular place. And his point is, anger must be handled righteously, and it should be resolved as quickly as possible. We had a kind of thing in our marriage relationship that if it's humanly possible, we won't go to bed angry with one another. It's meant some late nights over the years. But there's something about sleeping on it that often hardens it. And so as much as we can to resolve the anger, even if we can't necessarily resolve the issue, to make sure that we're on the right page with one another and we're rightly relating to one another in kindness. There are issues that won't disappear overnight. The only way that you can deal with some of it is to move to Greenland where it's daytime for 3 months and you get a lot more time to not let the sun go down on your anger. But Paul isn't giving us a time frame here. Life doesn't work quite that simply, but he is saying, don't let the anger be the controller of your life. We're going to come to that very strongly next week when we get into verse 31 about the different ways that works. So even when I'm righteously angry, I'm not to sin, and I'm not to nurse it, to keep it warm. I'll never forget the woman in a counseling session. They'd driven a long way to come and see me, and they began to talk about their issue, and she had a long record of all of the things he'd done. And he had said, I apologize for that. I've done this, I've done that. And finally I said, it seems to me, and she had a list written out, that you've got a choice. You can stay angry or you can burn the list. And she looked at me and said, I'd rather be angry. And there was a kind of sadness. What do you say now? She'd killed her marriage, even if he'd done all those wrong things, in her anger. But more importantly, verse 28 says, she'd opened a door for Satan into the marriage. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, please notice carefully. Satan doesn't cause the anger. Many of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson and the skit that he had, which the devil made me do it, blaming everything he did on the devil. And I've met many Christians who blamed all kinds of things on the devil. The devil's not to blame for the anger, but the devil will use the anger for his purposes against the unity of the church, the unity of a marriage, the unity of a family, the unity of a friendship. And we open the door for Satan to begin to work his pernicious ways. And so as we think about the areas of relationship in our life where we are, and even when we're righteously angry, the question comes, are you opening a door to Satan? Well, all of a sudden he shifts in a very strange way. I mean, honesty, anger, thieving, stealing. And it seems rather unexpected, at least, that in that context, because he's going to come back to sins of speech again. I don't know all of the reason why he writes what he does in verse 28. Let the thief steal no longer. Was theft an issue in the early church? I mean, 30% of the people in the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. Slaves didn't have any possessions. They had nothing for themselves. They weren't paid. It was almost certainly a temptation to steal, to take what you could. Free men, I mean, there was the elite, the aristocracy. Free men lived very fragile lives. They were wage earners who day after day weren't sure where their food was going to come. I mean, the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, to us seems trite. For them, it was the reality of life. And if you got laid off from your day work, you had no resources to fall back on. Stealing was an easy thing to fall back on. So maybe the early Christians, I mean, they come to Christ, but that didn't mean they had new jobs and they had economic security. So maybe it was an issue in that way. Stealing's an issue in our culture. And we know the very many different ways in which that takes place. Many of us look on with wonder as we see the brazen attacks on jewelry stores down in the Los Angeles area and people walking in and walking out with piles of things and wonder at a society that allows those kind of things to go on. And we know of the other kinds of pilfering and the amount of money that's taken every year by shoplifting out of stores and the amount of money that is lost by white collar crime and people being devious and tax evasion and all of those other areas. But I'm not sure all of that is Paul's point. I think there's a pattern here that is interesting to think about. He says, let the thief steal no more. That's obvious. Ten Commandments make that clear. Any moral kind of code makes it clear. You don't steal what doesn't belong to you. But let him work with his own hands, doing what is good. Most of these kind of people would be people who worked with their hands. They would be day laborers. And so he's not saying go and get a job as a day laborer necessarily, but he means work. Do your own work. Provide for your own needs. Stop stealing. Start working. And the word he uses for work is the kind of work that is exhausting and tiring. Work hard. But it doesn't finish there. Paul's concern isn't when he stops sinning, even when he starts working, it's when he begins sharing. So the change isn't simply that they've worked and now they're providing for themselves. It is saying, work with your own hands, doing what is good, do good work, do work that is righteous, not dealing drugs, so that you may have something to share with him who has need. And the point is that if God is changing your life and he's taking the old clothes, it isn't simply when you stop sinning that you're putting on the new clothes. It is when you start sharing and giving and turning around so a thief becomes a giver, not merely a worker. And in all of these ways, what he is saying is, I'm not simply asking you to stop sinning. I'm asking you to become all that God is calling you to become in living a righteous life to the glory of God and to the purposes of God in our life. And we can read these kind of passages and they seem remote to us from where we live. And yet some of us are in danger of being people who are living lives that are misleading people. And we may not be literally speaking falsehood, but there's a pretense about our lives, about who we really are. Paul calls us to truth and integrity and to become whom God calls us to be. There's some of us who are angry. And whatever the reality of that, and there are things that rightly make you angry when somebody sins against you. But there comes a point in which you say, I am going to nurse my anger or I'm going to put it into the hands of the Lord. And let him deal with the punishment. And I'm going to seek to walk in ways that honor him. And there are things that in our life are a habit leading us away from what God wants, calling us to be concerned about accumulating for ourselves and not realizing that God calls us to be people who accumulate to meet needs, not merely our needs. Over a lot of years, I've done a lot of weddings. And it's interesting to think about different people that have come in. I always knew that it was going to be a challenging time when I would talk to a couple and it would become evident that they were more concerned about how the wedding was going to look than about how their marriage was going to work. They're spending a lot of time thinking about their wedding dress or thinking about how the arrangement of various affairs were going and who should be invited and how all the techniques or the issues related to the wedding were going to fall into place. But the issue in a marriage is whether I'm wearing clothes that are godly clothes. My favorite wedding, other than my own, and those of my children, I better cover all bases here at this stage, was a friend of mine who was blind. I love Fred. He was a terrific guy, is a terrific guy. And we'd had a lot of interaction back and forth in Bible studies and personally, and he married a wonderful young woman named Meg. And as Meg began to come down the aisle, I suddenly realized, I mean, I knew it, but all of a sudden, Fred can't see her. Fred can't see her. He never saw her wedding dress. I tried to tell him, she looks beautiful, she's doing this and this, and tried to describe it, which was kind of useless. But Fred didn't marry her for the wedding dress she wore, but for the character clothes she was wearing. And their life together as a couple has been one of great blessing to all kinds of people. He's a counselor who helps people learn how to live to the glory of God, and God's given her a great ministry. Dress code's not unimportant in terms of what we wear when, but the dress code of being dressed in a way that honors our God by dealing with honesty, by dealing with anger, by dealing with integrity. Those are the things that God looks for in our heart and bring glory to Him. And that's where the grace of God comes into our life, because all of us have dirty garments, unclean. We've sinned. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, also from the book of Zechariah, where the priest Joshua is in the presence of God, and he is filled with a garment wearing all kinds of the effect. He's been at the altar. There's animal remains and animal parts and all of these things over him. And he's unfit to come into the presence of God. And God says to the angel, take off that garment and clothe him with another. And he's clothed with, as it were, the righteousness of Christ. That's where we are if we've trusted him. And if we realize we're falling short, then we come in grace and trust to him and ask for forgiveness and strength to live in ways that honor and glorify him. We come to the cross, which is the center of all that God has done for us in Christ. And we come to the symbol of the cross. If you've trusted Christ, the Lord Jesus invites you to take of these symbols and remember him. If you've not trusted Christ, come to him, trust him, hear him speak and say, come to me, and I'll give you rest for your souls.